Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I think it was 3 weeks ago that was our scripture reading. This is a long introduction to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. It's mostly a statement of praise to the triune God. We looked at it a few weeks ago and looked at the concept of the Trinity and what that means. And today we'll be looking at what it's the praise it directs to God the Father. And we'll be looking primarily at verses 3 through 6, but I'll be reading the entire passage. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word, and now we pray, oh Lord, that you will send your Holy Spirit upon us, and that he will open our eyes to the scriptures, and that he will cause our hearts to burn within as you talk with us through your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as I've already said, this letter to the Ephesians from the Apostle Paul begins with this long statement of praise directed to the triune God of Scripture, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In this statement, the Apostle Paul directs worship to each of the three members of the Godhead. And the three members of the Godhead, as we said a couple of weeks ago, they are a you, and a he, a first person, second person, and third person within the oneness of God, such that the three members of the Godhead can love one another, can communicate with one another, can cooperate with one another. The Son, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are able to interact with each other in this way because they are personally distinct from each other. The Father is not the Son of the Spirit. And the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. They are distinct persons. Yet at the same time, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are not separate individuals. They are not three gods. And this is the mystery of the Trinity, which we looked at a few weeks ago. God is one with a oneness that's infinitely more profound than any oneness that we experience in our own individual existences. And at the same time, from all eternity, God has experienced companionship that is infinitely more intimate than any companionship that we as humans will ever know. And so God mysteriously combines an ultimate oneness with an ultimate love in a way that's beyond our ability to fully understand. And anyone who says they really understand the Trinity fully doesn't really understand the Trinity. If you understand the Trinity as best a human can, you understand this is beyond our full comprehension. So we looked at the wonder of the Trinity in my first sermon on this passage a couple of weeks ago. Today we want to go from there and begin looking at the role which each member of the Godhead plays in our salvation. Now, because of God's profound oneness, every member of the Godhead is involved in every aspect of our salvation. Yet, because of these personal distinctions between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, each member of the Godhead plays a leading role in different aspects of our salvation. Now, this hymn of praise praises each member of the Godhead for the distinctive role which each plays in the work of salvation. Now, the hymn of praise begins praising the work of the first person of the Godhead, the one whom we call God the Father. And God the Father is here identified as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first member of the Godhead has both of these relationships to Jesus. He is Jesus' God, and he is Jesus' Father. Now, God the Father is Jesus' God, especially in relation to Jesus' humanity. Now, let's remember exactly who Jesus is. The person of God the Son took to himself a true and complete human nature at the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. A divine person combining with a true human nature. Not a human person. This is a human nature without the person. A divine person taking a complete human nature. Jesus is the name given to this unique human individual. Jesus is just another form of the name Joshua, and it means Jehovah is salvation. Now, Jesus in his humanity looks to God the Father as his God. God the Father is the God of Jesus. Now, God the Father is also Jesus' Father, our text says, and that's especially true in relationship to Jesus' divinity. The Father is Jesus' God, especially in relation to his humanity. God the Father is Jesus' Father, especially in relation to his divinity. We're talking here about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And from these titles given to the first and second persons of the Trinity, we know that in some ways their relationship is like the relationship between a human father and a human son. Now, this can get confusing because there are limits to this comparison, because God the Father and God the Son are both fully divine. And you see, a human father always exists in time before his human son exists. And that's not the case with God the Father and God the Son, because God the Father and God the Son are both eternal. This is where the comparison falls short. Neither God the Father nor God the Son ever had a beginning. Yet there is something about their relationship with each other such that the Bible can say that the divine Son is the only begotten Son of the divine Father. There's some sense in which the divine Son is begotten of the divine Father without being created as a creature with the beginning in time. Now, that's what the ancient creed is getting at, talking about the Nicene Creed. This ancient creed is getting at this when it says that the divine Son is begotten but not created. And when it calls the divine Son very God of very God, the divine Son is begotten of the divine Father, so he's very God of very God. There's some sense in which the Son is of the Father. Now, this is a bit mysterious, and we can't understand the details. The book of Hebrews helps us. Hebrews chapter 1 says that the divine Son is the express image of the Father. As we would say, the Son is a chip off the old block. Or as we would say, the acorn didn't fall very far from the tree. You see, in his divine character, God the Son reflects and mirrors his divine Father. That's why they're called the Father and the Son. So our passage identifies God the Father as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the God of Jesus, especially in relation to Jesus' humanity. And God the Father is the Father of Jesus, especially in relation to Jesus' divinity. Now our passage then goes on to praise each member of the Godhead for that member's distinctive role in our salvation. And to put it simply, God the Father administers salvation. God the Son achieves salvation. And God the Holy Spirit applies salvation. And we're going today to look at the work of God the Father as the architect and administer of our salvation. Now, this section on the saving work of God the Father is easy to divide into three headings because there are three main verbs. In saving us, God blessed us, God elected us, and God predestined us. And we'll look at each of these in order. Now, first, our text says that God the Father has blessed us. Our passage says that every spiritual blessing that we have comes from God. And of course, the Bible says that elsewhere. John the Baptist said this in John 3:27. He said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." James says the same thing. James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." The Apostle Paul said the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And 2 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have which you did not receive?" Every truly good thing that we could possibly have ultimately comes from God. Now, Paul here refers to these blessings as spiritual blessings. And what does he mean by that? What is a spiritual blessing? Well, some people take this to mean that spiritual blessings are opposed to material blessings, non-material blessings. Some say that's what a spiritual blessing is. It's nothing physical or concrete. It's a spiritual reality. They say in the Old Testament, God gave Israel land. And in the New Testament, God gives the church heaven. They say in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was an earthly city. And in the New Testament, the true Jerusalem is now a heavenly city. Well, there is some truth to that. The Old Testament does emphasize the material more. The New Testament does emphasize the spiritual more. But it's only a matter of emphasis. It doesn't mean that spiritual blessings are totally non-material things. You see, back in the Old Testament, there were spiritual blessings as well as material blessings. And under the New Covenant, God still blesses us today in the material realm. Matter of fact, one of the greatest blessings we will ever have is the resurrection unto life on the last day. And that will be a blessing that involves the material realm in a very significant way. Our resurrection will be a physical resurrection, not merely a spiritual one. So I don't believe that when Paul here talks about spiritual blessings, he's referring strictly to non-material blessings. The word spiritual can apply to something else. The word spiritual can apply to something that belongs to or something that originates from the Holy Spirit. I think that's how the word is being used here. Let me read you a passage where the word spiritual is used in that sense. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in these two verses. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now notice this verse talks about spiritual things. And verse 13 talks about spiritual things, and verse 14 defines these as things of the Spirit of God. Now, in this passage, 1 Corinthians 2, spiritual things are things belonging to and originating from the Holy Spirit. And they're not necessarily referring to non-material things. And I believe that's what Paul means by spiritual blessings here in Ephesians chapter 1. Every blessing which God showers down upon us comes to us through the work of His Holy Spirit. Now, God the Father plans blessings, God the Son earns blessings, and God the Spirit applies blessings. And so every blessing from God is a spiritual blessing involving the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says that these blessings, these spiritual blessings, are in heavenly places in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't experience any of these blessings until we die and go to heaven. We're not talking about where we have to be to get these blessings. We're talking about the place these blessings come from. We're talking about the source of these blessings. And there is a place called heaven. We sometimes call it the third heavens to distinguish it from the first and second heavens. The first heavens is the earth's atmosphere, the sky, the place where the birds fly. The second heaven is what we call outer space, the realm of the sun, the moon, and the stars. The third heaven, that's what we call the place that God has created to manifest Himself with a special personal presence. You know, God is everywhere. And also, God cannot be divided. Wherever God is, all of God is there. That's one of the mysteries of God's existence. That's also why you can't find any place where you can hide from God. See the 139th Psalm. God is everywhere. Yet God can also manifest Himself anywhere in a special presence, in a localized presence, in a personal presence. And in this sense, we can say this God who is everywhere is also in the Holy of Holies of the Old Covenant Temple. Or we can say that God is in the heart of the believer. Or we can say that God is on His throne in heaven. The God who is everywhere can also be somewhere in a special localized way. Well, God created heaven as the place where He could manifest Himself in a special way. God created heaven as the place where the heavenly hosts could worship Him. God created heaven as a place where the souls of departed saints could await the resurrection of their bodies from the dead. And God created heaven as the place where the resurrected Jesus could minister as the high priest of the new covenant. This is the place where Christ went in His local body when He ascended into heaven 40 days after His resurrection from the dead. So heaven is the source of every spiritual blessing we receive, because every blessing we receive is based upon our being in covenant union with Jesus, and Jesus is now in heaven. Jesus is in heaven, so that's why heaven is the source of our spiritual blessings. Jesus is the one who earned our salvation through His life of perfect obedience, through the finished sacrifice of His death, upon the cross and through his triumphant resurrection from the grave. God puts us into a covenant union with Jesus, and Jesus' work becomes our work. His death on the cross becomes our payment for our sins. His righteous record becomes our legal record before God. Jesus, who is now in heaven, is the source of our every blessing. We are in union with him as his people, and we consciously experience this union as faith, as trusting in him alone and resting upon him alone for our salvation. Well, God blessed us. That's our first point. Our second point, God chose us, or God elected us. Now, just about every professing Christian believes in the doctrine of election because the Bible so clearly teaches it here in this text. Paul here clearly says that God chose us, God elected us. And if we accept the Bible, we have to accept what Paul here says. Everybody has to acknowledge, yes, God chose his people, but where people differ is the question of why did God choose the ones he did? Why did God choose this person and not choose that person? That's the question people disagree about. Now, our position is that God's election of his people was not some sort of spiritual beauty pageant. We don't believe that in eternity past, God looked ahead in time and said, well, you know, out there in the future, I see some spiritually beautiful people. They are the people of faith. And so I will choose them because they are spiritually beautiful people. No, we don't believe that. Our position is that God chose us even though we were spiritually ugly. Our position is that God chose us not because we were spiritually beautiful. God chose us in order to make us into spiritually beautiful people. We call this unconditional election. God didn't choose us because we met some condition like being the people of faith, the spiritually beautiful people. God chose us when we met no condition because we were spiritually ugly in our sins. Now, this concept of unconditional election is rooted in the Old Testament. God chose Abraham to be his special friend. God chose Israel to be his holy nation. Now, why did God choose Abraham and not some other person? Why did God choose Israel and not some other nation? Was it because they deserved it? No, it was a choice of undeserved mercy. And the same is true of the election we read about here in Ephesians chapter 1. God chose the elect not because they were already holy and blameless. God chose the elect in order to make them holy and blameless. That's what the text clearly says. Now, if election were a spiritual beauty pageant, the text would say that the Father chose us because we were holy and without blame. But that's not what the text says. The text says that the Father chose us so that we should be, so that we would become, as a result of the choice, holy and blameless. God chose the elect, not because they were any better than others. Before God saved the elect in Christ, the elect were a part of the common lump of sinful humanity. That's the language Paul uses in Romans 9. God in mercy chose to take the polluted clay of the elect, just as polluted as everyone else's clay, and to make vessels of honor and mercy through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses this same language, holy and blameless, in Ephesians chapter 5, when he talks about the church as the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, we read that Jesus didn't choose his bride because the bride was already without spot and wrinkle. No, Jesus chose his bride in order to remove the spots and wrinkles. Jesus chose the bride to transform the bride into a glorious church. Read Ephesians 5. That's what Paul says there. Now, this language, holy and without blemish, it refers to our moral condition. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually ugly, not beautiful. We were enslaved to sinful living in our lost estate. We had been taken captive by Satan to do his will. We were citizens of the dark kingdom. Those are just statements that we find in Scripture. Now, as a part of his saving work, God transforms us. He takes out our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, with the law of God written upon it. He transforms us from people committed to doing what is right in our own eyes, regardless of what God says about it, into people whose chief aspiration in life is to please God by obeying God. God transforms us into a people who desire to live within the limits of God's revealed will, not because they have to, but because they believe that that's the only truly good life, that's the only truly abundant life, a life lived within the limits of God's revealed will. And over time, God progressively strengthens and confirms our faith in Christ. And thus we experience more and more of Jesus' saving power. We increasingly die unto sin. We increasingly live unto righteousness. And at the end of this life, God makes our souls perfect in holiness. And we no longer have any struggle with indwelling sin. God chose us, elected us, to transform us into holy and blameless people. God the Father has blessed us. God the Father has chosen us. And finally, God the Father predestined us. Now, the Greek word here translated predestined is predestined. It's related to our English word horizon. You know, that's that big circle that surrounds us wherever we are on this planet, the place where the earth meets the sky. That surrounds us at all times. Well, the word predestined means that in eternity past, God drew around each of his people a circle of destiny. And our passage says that the destiny for the elect is adoption as the sons of God. Adoption. Adoption is a legal transaction. Think about adoption. A married couple goes into a courtroom. They sign some papers. They have a child with them. Before signing those papers, this child has no legal relationship to them. This is not their biological child. But after signing those papers, that child has become a legal member of that immediate family. Now, the child doesn't necessarily at that moment feel any different. Nothing has changed about his physical condition, but he has a change in legal status. And it's a real change. And it's a change that will affect his life, that will affect the child for the rest of his life. Now, that's what happens when God adopts us. We become legally a child of God by covenant. God gives us his name. God puts us under his fatherly discipline. God makes us a citizen of his nation. God makes us a member of his household. God makes us a part of the family of faith. He adopts us to himself. We who were afar off, we've been brought near, to use the language of Ephesians chapter 2. We are adopted. Now, let me just say that in addition to being adopted, we are also born again. Those are two related things, but different things. Adoption refers to our legal status as sons of God. The new birth refers to our heart condition as the sons of God. And having a new heart is also a part of our destiny. As our passage said earlier, God chose us to be holy and blameless in Christ. Or to use the language of Romans chapter 8, verse 29, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the destiny of the people of God. They're adopted, they're born again. The destiny based on the work of Christ on their behalf. Now, why did God do this? Why did God predestine the elect to this adoption? Well, again, it wasn't because God saw anything good in us. The prophet Ezekiel compared Israel to a child abandoned at birth and hated. God then, in this prophecy, took the abandoned child whom no one loved and transformed her into his bride. Now, in like manner, God elected and predestined us in love. He did this not because there was anything desirable in us, but according to the pure benevolence of his good pleasure. That's what the text says. Now, our section for today ends with a statement that tells us God's ultimate purpose in saving each of us. The section explaining the work of God the Son in our salvation, and the section in the passage explaining the work of God the Spirit in our salvation, all three of these end with the same basic statement. The text says that God's ultimate purpose, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in saving us, is his own glory. God took that bit of polluted clay, which was you. He took you out of the common lump of sinful humanity, and he molded you into a vessel of honor. Why? For the glory of his mercy, for the glory of his compassion. That's the ultimate reason God did it. Not for your good, but for his glory. Now, if we did anything like that for our own glory, it would be wrong, because we're just limited creatures. But God is different. God is so absolutely perfect. God is so absolutely great that bringing glory to himself is the greatest possible thing he could do. There is nothing greater that anyone can do than to bring glory to God, because that is how great God is. And that is why God saved us, to bring glory to himself. Now, the stress in our passage today is on our praising God for what he has done in his sovereign grace. You know, when we hear the gospel, there's a different stress. When we hear the gospel, the stress is on God's sincere promise to save all who believe. And the stress is on our responsibility to believe the gospel. God promises that he will not cast out anyone who comes to faith in Christ. And our responsibility to the gospel is to obey the gospel, to put our trust in Jesus, to forgive our sins, and to deliver us from the power of sin. It's as if, when we hear the gospel, it's as if we approach a door with the words clearly written on it, "Whoever will may come." And the words, "No one who comes will I cast out." When we believe and we enter the household of faith through the door of faith, and then we look back on the door when it's been closed behind us, we see something different written on the inside of the door. The inside of the door says, "God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world." One message is for us before we believe: come and you will be accepted through Christ. Another message is for us after we believe: you were chosen from before the foundation of the world. And this is the message on the inside. It's the message of sovereign grace. Sovereign means it's all of God. We didn't do anything to deserve it. And the message of sovereign grace is what God uses to keep us humble. This is the message God uses to prevent us from boasting. Yes, we did obey the gospel when others did not. Yes, we entered the door when others stayed outside. Yet the reason was not that we were any better, that we were any wiser, that we were any less a slave of sin, that we were any less dead in sin. No, the reason was that God chose to be merciful to us. The reason was that God chose to put us into a covenant union with Jesus, a union which gives us spiritual life. And it's that union with Jesus that enabled us to believe and to come. The dead must be raised from the dead before they can come to Jesus. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. But Lazarus had to become alive before he could come to Jesus. You see, God makes us alive, and that's when we believe. Salvation is all of grace. It's totally a gift. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's what our passage is teaching us in this section about praising the work of God the Father in our salvation. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we think about your sovereign work, as we think about we only believe because you gave us a heart filled with faith, as we think about this, oh Lord, we are humble. Oh Lord, we recognize how dependent we are upon you. And we pray, oh Lord, as we come more and more to wrestle with this and deal with it, that you will use it to keep us humble, and that you will use it to build up our faith, that we might more and more depend upon Jesus in our daily lives, and thus we might more and more receive his saving power and become more and more those holy and blameless people which we are destined to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.